In the first century, Jesus was controversial, and he's still controversial. Sometimes he's controversial in ways that may surprise people. They may not really think of it as being controversial, but he was and he is. And we're going to look at a passage today in which the controversies surround Jesus and swirl about him. And part of what we'll see here is that there's a whole spectrum of the way people can respond to Jesus. And there's only one really correct response. Of all the possibilities, there's really only one correct response to him. I want us to also notice as we look at this passage that it's going to tell us something about Jesus, and it's also going to tell us something about us and our response to him. John chapter 7. Let me give some background. We're told early here in verse 2 that this was during the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the great feasts of Israel at the time of Jesus, one of the three major feasts, and Josephus tells us that it was the most popular of the three. It was a kind of harvest festival. It came in September or October following the ingathering of the grapes. And so people would flood into Jerusalem, and one of the major marks, or really the major mark of the festival, was that people would live in tents, tabernacles, booths. The people coming from the outside, rather than staying in an inn or staying with relatives, would set up a tent. Even the people who lived in Jerusalem for the week of the festival would live outside their houses in tents. The festival proper lasted for 7 days, but it seems that there developed not only the seventh day, but there was an eighth day that was kind of a conclusion to the seven, conclusion to the festival. And so this is the background. We will notice this week and again next week that there were two important rituals that took place during the feast that have a prominent role in the passages that we'll be looking at, but we'll look at those later. So let's begin. I'm going to read, starting with chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. We notice in these first few verses a contrast between Jesus and his brothers. We also notice a contrast in the opinion of the crowds about Jesus. I want to just start out with Jesus himself and what it tells us about him. Notice he says, when he's asked about going to the feast, he says, this isn't the right time. Why wasn't it the right time? Because he was working on God's timing, and this wasn't it. Now, probably the idea here is that he wasn't ready to make a big public spectacle because this was not the time for him to go to the cross. That was coming later. Or perhaps it was simply that at this point, this wasn't the time for the kind of public display that the brothers had in mind. Now, what was going on with the brothers? You know, at first it just sounds like they're trying to give him good advice. But then we're probably brought up short when in verse 5 it says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So what does that mean? Well, either, as brothers sometimes do, they may have been thinking, well, Jesus has gotten too big for his britches, and so we're going to kid him a little bit about this. If you want to make a big splash, then go and do all this stuff you claim to do publicly. That may be what they were saying. Or on the other hand, they may have been saying, if you can really do these miracles, then go to Jerusalem and the big time. If you're a big shot, then go to the big time and show them. Show them what you can do. But whatever it wasn't according to God's timing. It wasn't according to God's plan. It was simply their own idea. And Jesus' response is, "The time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right." Wow. What he's saying is, in effect, I am working according to God's timing. You're not, so any timing is all right with you, for you, because you're not in God's timing to start with. Do you hear what he's saying? This has to do with whether you're staying in the will of God or you're not in the will of God. If you're not in the will of God, then any road will do, because they're all going to the same place. But if you're in God's timing, if you're in God's will, then you're working according to what he wants. So we have the brothers who don't believe and think that Jesus should go make some kind of big splash. But notice that there are crowds at the festival who are looking for Jesus. Verse 11, where is that man? And the crowd is divided. Verse 12, some of them say he's a good man. Last part of 12, some of them say no, he deceives the people. And that was two of the opinions. That was the contrast that took place here and later. I mean, when it says he deceives the people, you can find writings of the rabbis outside of the New Testament at later periods where they will say that Jesus was a magician and he deceived the people. He wasn't the real Messiah. He was a deceiver. Fits in perfectly with what they were saying here. There's the divided opinion. But it seems to me that the division is more deceptive than it may appear at the outset. Okay, the one group is clear enough. They're saying he's a deceiver. Okay, he's not a good man. He's deceiving people. The others say he's a good man. That would seem like they're in the right place. But are they? He's a good man. It doesn't look to me like they had seen anything beyond that. They see that what he's doing is positive, but they don't see him for all he is. And it may fit in with what we've seen in John before, and that is sometimes people who believe have a very shallow, inadequate belief. And this may be a case of that. But they are divided. And the question for us is, which side of this are we on? Are we living according to God's timing, or are we living according to our own? Do we see Jesus for who he is, or do we not? But we'll continue with verse 14. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you were all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. So about halfway through the feast, Jesus goes up and he begins to teach. The Jews are amazed, verse 15, because they say, how did this man get such learning without having studied? What they're saying, you have to understand what they're saying here. They're saying he doesn't have a proper rabbinical education. Now, official rabbis would come at a later period, but we see the beginnings of it here. And the whole idea about the way rabbis were trained is that a rabbi became a rabbi by being apprenticed to a rabbi. So, you have this rabbi, students apply for admission. He accepts certain of them. They become his students. He trains them, and then they become rabbis. And in turn, they have students who come to them. And so their view was that rabbinical training went all the way back to Ezra and the men of the great synagogue. Unbroken line. One generation of rabbis being trained by the rabbis of the previous generation. Jesus hadn't been apprenticed to a rabbi. How can he have this teaching, and how can it possibly be legitimate since he doesn't have the proper credentials? That's really what they're saying. Then Jesus says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Again, we see Jesus totally relies on the will of God. His timing is the timing of God. His teaching is the teaching of God. It's not just something I dreamed up. It comes from him who sent me, which is God. And so this whole idea of being apprenticed to a rabbi goes out the window if you've got somebody who actually came from God and who has the teachings of God quite apart from the other rabbis. Then he says something that I think is very significant for us. Verse 17, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Notice, if anyone chooses, or it could be translated, if anyone wills to do God's will, he will find out whether my teachings come from God or whether they're my own. You know, we may think somebody has an honest, sincere misunderstanding concerning Jesus. They just can't quite grasp that Jesus is who he said he was. But Jesus is actually pointing to something deeper. What he's saying is if somebody really wills to do the will of God, then Jesus' teaching will have the ring of truth about it. It's not just a matter of, there are all these teachings out there and who knows? Who knows which one of them is right? Jesus says, well, that's true, I think he would say that, unless you have willed to do God's will. And if you have, then of all those teachings out there, his will be the one that rings true, because his is the one that actually comes from God. But it's important to put ourselves in the place where we really do will to do the will of God. Then Jesus says, we'll know the teaching. We'll know what we need. But notice he also accuses them of something. Here they are saying he doesn't have proper training. He's saying that his training came from God, not from other rabbis. And then he says, and because of that, by the way, what he speaks is to honor the Heavenly Father. If you're not relying on the Heavenly Father, then you're trying to honor yourself. But then he says in verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? For a long time, I was puzzled over that, what was going on there. But I think this is the idea. Jesus is saying, my whole desire is to teach what the Heavenly Father has given me. You claim, you Jewish leaders, claim to want that. But you don't keep the law that God gave you. And then, as an illustration, he says, why are you trying to kill me? Now, their response is interesting. The response of the crowd is, you are demon-possessed. Who is trying to kill you? You are demon-possessed is a way of saying you're out of your head. That's crazy talk. Nobody's trying to kill you. And yet they all knew that people were trying to kill him. So it's not really an honest response. Or they're ignorant of what's going on all around them. But we know that it comes out a number of times in John that the Jewish leadership is plotting to kill Jesus. And we know that there are rumors with the crowd that they're trying to kill him. And yet this crowd is denying it and saying that he's crazy, in fact. Just because somebody asserts something, by the way, very confidently doesn't mean it's right. People assert things confidently all the time or that are dead wrong. And if you don't believe me, then just, well, I was going to say watch more TV. Nah, don't do that. But just watch the news and start calculating how many things that they're saying there that you know aren't really true. Okay? And there are probably all kinds of hidden things that, unless you know more, you don't really know whether they're telling you the truth or not. But we assume they are. And this crowd acts like they know. Nobody's trying to kill you. You must be crazy. Then Jesus refers back to John 5 when he healed the man in John 5, healed him on the Sabbath. This is another, I think, illustration of they want to do their own will, not the will of God. And he uses circumcision as an example. You see, Sabbath was a very important thing for the Jews. You violate the Sabbath in the Old Testament, you could be stoned to death. You just didn't violate the Sabbath. Very, very important. But something else that was very important was when a Jewish baby was born, a male baby, he was to be circumcised on the eighth day. That brought him under the covenant. If he wasn't circumcised on the eighth day, he wasn't under the covenant. So what do you do when the eighth day lands on the Sabbath? So they debated that. And the rabbis came to the sensible conclusion that you circumcise him. And because that's a principle that's more important, even more important, as important as the Sabbath is, it's one that's even more important than the principle of the Sabbath. So Jesus, in effect, is saying how inconsistent it... Oh, and by the way, they did take it further. Not only did they apply it to circumcision, but in the debate among the rabbis, they also applied it to if somebody's life was endangered. Okay, if somebody's fallen into a pit and is going to die down there unless you get him out on the Sabbath, they would say, then you get him out. Human life is more important, is a more important principle than the Sabbath. Jesus now takes it even further and points out their inconsistency. What he's saying is, on the Sabbath, I healed the whole man. How can you say circumcision's okay, preserving human life is okay, but healing human life, whole life, is not okay? So they're picking and choosing what they will do. Jesus doesn't. He teaches the Word of God. He lives by the Word of God. And that's a challenge to us to do the same thing. We don't pick and choose. We don't make up our own rules sometimes to get around what God's called us to do. Then we continue with verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Remember, they just said he's crazy for thinking somebody's trying to kill him. Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him and he sent me. At this, they tried to seize Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many of the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Here we notice kind of the parameters. The crowds, at this point, the majority of the crowds, don't understand where Jesus came from or where he's going. When, they ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Have they concluded he's the Christ? But then others respond, verse 27, but we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. What they're saying is, we know this guy. We know his hometown. We know his father. We know his mother. We know his brothers and sisters. We know him. He can't be the Messiah. We know him. We know where he is from, where he came from. Jesus then, I think in irony, I think this is an ironic statement. Yes, you know me and you know where I am from. In one sense, they know where he's from. And in another sense, they don't have any idea where he's from. In one sense, they can give at least what they think is his hometown. But they don't know where he was born. And that will come through later. But they do think they know where he was raised. And they assume that's where he was born and that's where he was raised. So they think they know. They do know, in a sense. But in another sense, they don't know at all. You see, today people can identify all kinds of things about Jesus. And recently, I don't know why I torture myself with these things, but there's a program on Vision TV called Decoding the Ancients. It's by the same guy, a supposed archaeologist, who used to do a program called Naked Archaeology. He is Jewish. He definitely has an axe to grind against Christianity. And so the program's time after time, he's trying to disprove anything that would show Jesus to be the Messiah, Son of God. And his archaeology falls flat. It's really poorly done. But the TV programs sound good. He doesn't connect dots. He jumps here, there, speculates, and then he acts like his speculation is firm proof and starts building on that. It's frequently done by other people as well, but this one's especially bad. But you see, in a sense, he would say, yeah, I know where Jesus is from. I know who he is. I've got the goods on him. That's what the crowds are thinking, and they don't. They don't understand where he is really from. And yet there are some in the crowds, verse 31, who nonetheless put their faith in him, and they say, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man? And the implied answer is, no, he won't. At one point, the crowd attempts to seize him, but it's not his time. Remember, at the very beginning, he talked about his time. It's not his time, and so they're unable to. Then the Pharisees and the chief priests send temple guards to arrest him. Jesus, at that point, has talked about how they don't really know where he came from. And then he talks about how he's going to go away, and they're not going to be able to follow him. We know, because we know the whole story, that he's going to die, he's going to ascend to heaven, and at this point, they can't follow him there. But they don't have any idea what he's talking about. And then, again, irony. They say, does he intend to go? Where does he intend to go? Is he going to go to the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Yes and no. No, he's not going to do that now. That's not what he's talking about. But yes, later on, the Gentiles are going to be taught. Starting with verse 37. By the way, you might notice in this passage that it's hard to find a plot line that goes through the whole thing, except there's a lot of controversy. But here's one of the key passages in this whole section. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him would later receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. One of the rituals of the feast was a water ceremony. For 7 days, each day, in a procession from the temple, they would go down to the pool of Siloam. At the pool, they would fill a water jug. They would come back up the city. By the way, all this through the water gate. Some of you are familiar with that feature of Jerusalem. They went through the water gate, and that apparently is where it got its name. So they'd go down, they'd get this water, they'd go back up through the water gate, they'd go back up to the temple. They would, in procession, walk around the altar and then pour the water as an offering to God. And on the last day, which would be day 7, they did it again. But when they went around the altar, this time they went around 7 times, and they poured it out, and they quoted a passage from Isaiah chapter 12. About receiving water from the wells of salvation. This water ceremony looked both back and forwards. Back, it looked to the time in the desert when they were living in those tents and when God provided water miraculously for them. So they looked back at God providing water for them, but there was also a forward look. They believed that when the Messiah came, he would give them water, as in Isaiah 50 or Isaiah 12. Also in Isaiah, in Isaiah 44, starting with the first verse. "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, 'I belong to the Lord.' Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and will take the name of Israel." Notice in the future, in the messianic future, God says he's going to pour out water on a thirsty land, and it's going to bloom. And he speaks of pouring out his spirit on their offspring. Later in Isaiah in chapter 55, first verse, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. So when Jesus, perhaps on this day or perhaps the day after, but it's in the context of this water ceremony. This water ceremony that looks back at what God had done in the past and what he will do in the future. And Jesus, at that time, on the last great day of the festival, he cries out, if a man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's making the claim of God in Isaiah. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in his name were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. The Jews believed that the age of the Messiah was the age of the Spirit, and there are numerous passages in the Old Testament that point to that. Jesus is saying here, in effect, this water that I'm offering is the Spirit. You get it from me, you take it in, and it becomes in you a stream. God himself in you. That is a most precious gift. The God of the universe himself comes to live in us. And we receive that wonderful gift through Jesus Christ alone. Some people were convinced by it. They call him the prophet, which is another way of pointing to this end time figure. Some of them, rather than using the term the prophet, say he's the Messiah, the Christ. But then others question it. And there's irony here. How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem? And John has to write that, I think, with a kind of smile. Because while the Gospel of John never mentions Bethlehem, Jesus being born there, the whole implication of this is John knows. And he expects at least some of his readers to know. They thought he was from Galilee. He wasn't really from Galilee. He really is the Messianic King. Starting with 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Nicodemus, remember him? Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? They replied, are you a Galilean too? Look into it. You will find that a prophet does not come from Galilee. Okay, this is so good. The guards have gone out to arrest Jesus, and they get so wrapped up in his teaching that they come back empty-handed. And when they're asked about it, they say, nobody ever taught the way this guy teaches. The Pharisees are just beside themselves. Okay, these guards aren't any better than the crowd, and the Pharisees had a fairly low view of the crowd. There's a curse on them because they don't know the law like we do. And none of us, ones who are knowledgeable, except Jesus. Irony. Then Nicodemus speaks up. He's one of them. And at this point, we see progress in Nicodemus throughout the Gospel of John. First, he comes to question Jesus. He does it at night out of the gaze of all of his friends, the other Pharisees. Here, he's actually making a tentative defense of Jesus. Is it right to condemn somebody before you've heard the evidence? And they turn on him. Like that. Are you from Galilee? By the way, you might get the impression, rightly, that the Pharisees had a low opinion of Galilee. Okay. Are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You will find that a prophet does not come from Galilee. Now that can mean one of two things. If they're talking about the prophet, then they've got a point. If they're talking about a prophet, there were prophets that came from Galilee. They're showing themselves in that case to just not know their Bibles. But in whatever case it is, they don't understand the Messiah has come into their midst. They don't will to do the will of God. And because of that, they are blind to who he is. This passage, it seems to me, from beginning to end, is a challenge to us. Jesus keeps revealing who he is, and people, some of them begin to see it, at least tentatively, and many don't. They're just blind to who he is and what he's really doing. And then we have the ones that perhaps, to me, are an encouragement, like Nicodemus. Nicodemus isn't there yet, but he's getting there. And that's encouraging to me because too often in my own life, I have been blind and to realize that God's patient. Patient enough as our faith develops and grows. And two, I love in the midst of this the promise that Jesus makes that when we come to him, he quenches our thirst for God. And he offers us what no one else can deliver to us. And that is that through Jesus Christ, the God of the universe himself will come in to us and live with us. And that is the most precious of promises. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for who he was and what he did. We ask that you will be with us to continually help us to see him more clearly, to understand him more deeply, and through that to become more and more what you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.